If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Ronald Sider has written a penetrating analysis of evangelical Christianity in his new book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And in this book, he begins with a modern parable. And see if anything in this story sounds familiar. Once upon a time, there was a great religion that over the centuries had spread all over the world. But in those lands where it had existed for the longest time, its adherents slowly grew complacent, lukewarm, and skeptical. Indeed, many of the leaders of its oldest groups even publicly rejected some of the religion's most basic beliefs. In response, a renewal movement emerged, passionately championing the historic claims of the old religion and eagerly inviting unbelievers everywhere to embrace the ancient faith. Rejecting the skepticism of leaders who no longer believed in a God who works miracles, members of the renewal movement vigorously argued that their God not only had performed miraculous deeds in the past, but still miraculously transforms all who believe. Indeed, a radical, miraculous new birth that began a lifetime of sweeping moral renewal and transformation was at the center of their preaching. Over time, the renewal movement flourished to the point of becoming one of the most influential wings of the whole religion. Not surprisingly, the movement's numbers translated into political influence. And the renewal movement was so confident of its beliefs and claims that it persuaded the nation's top political leader to have the government work more closely with religious social service organizations to solve the nation's horrendous social problems. Members of the renewal movement knew that the miraculous moral transformation of character frequently happened when broken persons embraced the great religion. They also lobbied politicians to strengthen the traditional definition of marriage, because their ancient text taught that a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman was at the center of the Creator's design for the family. Then the pollsters started conducting scientific polls for the general population, In spite of the renewal movement's proud claims to miraculous transformation, the polls showed that the members of the movement divorced their spouses just as often as their secular neighbors. They beat their wives as often as their neighbors. I'm assuming they're beating their wives as often as their neighbors beat their wives, not as often as they beat their neighbors. They were almost as materialistic and even more racist than their pagan friends. The hardcore skeptics smiled in cynical amusement at this blatant hypocrisy. The general population was puzzled and disgusted. Many of the renewal movement's leaders simply stepped up the tempo of their now enormously successful, highly sophisticated promotional programs. Others wept. Sider concludes, "This, alas, is roughly the situation of Western, or at least American, evangelicalism today. Scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment." Those are strong words, aren't they? Sider goes on in much of the book to demonstrate with poll after poll that evangelical Christians basically live the same way as their pagan neighbors. As Barna concludes, "Every day the church is becoming more like the world it allegedly seeks to change." And then he gives some examples. For example, in the area of divorce. In 1999, George Barna found that the percentage of born-again Christians who had experienced divorce was slightly higher, 26%, than that of non-Christians, 22%. Barna also found that 90% of all divorced, born-again people divorced after they accepted Christ. And one of the most shocking statistics, I think, is a major study done by Princeton-trained sociologist Brad Wilcox. His study revealed that the divorce rates are higher in the southern U.S., where conservative Protestants make up a higher percentage of the population, than anywhere else in the country. In many parts of the Bible Belt, the divorce rate was discovered to be roughly 50% above the national average. Second area, materialism. From 1968 to 2001, the average income of U.S. Christians increased dramatically. But as a number of studies reveal, the average giving of Christians decreased significantly. It's true also of those who claim to be evangelicals. In 1968, evangelicals gave 6.15% of their income. In 2001, evangelicals gave 4.27% of their income. Now, the part that's striking is not just the percentage, but the fact that their unsaved neighbors give almost about the same amount. Sexual behavior. The New York Times has recorded that according to census data in the 1990s, the number of unmarried couples living together has increased nationwide 72%. That's just during the 1990s. There has been a 72% increase of couples who are not married living together. But what is shocking is that many parts where church attendance is the highest, that is, in regions where church attendance is up, some up to 70% attend church, the increase in couples living together is above the national average. For example, in Oklahoma, it's 97% increase. In Arkansas, 125% increase. In Tennessee, 123% increase. These are red states, folks. These are value voters. And they're well above the national average. Many of you are familiar with the big movement among teenagers called True Love Waits. It's a program where millions of young people have signed a pledge to stay pure until marriage. Recently, researchers from Columbia University and Yale University investigated whether these same young people who had made these pledges were sticking with them. For 7 years, they studied 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge. They found that 88% of these pledgers reported having sex before marriage. 88%. 12% kept their promise. They also found that the rates of teenagers having sexually transmitted diseases were almost identical for the teenagers who took the pledges as those who did not. What about pornography? Recently, Leadership Magazine did a survey, and Steve Gallagher concluded, quote, "Tragically, the percentage of Christian men involved in pornography is not much different than that of the unsaved." How about racism? In 1989, George Gallup Jr. and James Castelli published the results of a survey where they asked questions about who in the U.S. were least and most likely to object to having neighbors of another race. The ones who came up highest were not mainline Protestants, were not unsaved, you know, pagan people who don't claim to be Christians. But the number one highest percentage of people who objected to having neighbors of another race were Baptists in the South. Now you think, you can't get any more basic than that, can you? I mean, you can't get any more basic to Jesus' teaching than loving your neighbor, right? If we don't get it there, we don't get Christianity, because he said, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. So we're talking about real basic things here. Is there a difference? Can we claim to know Jesus Christ and reject his most basic commands and be comfortable with that? Basic commands to love our neighbor, to live pure, to consider the poor. I mean, these basic things. Now, are these statistics discouraging to you? I mean, you should be nodding yes, I would think. I mean, they're discouraging to me. I mean, what are we thinking here? Why are we coming to church? You know, is this just a traditional thing you're supposed to do on Sundays? Why do we own Bibles? Is this just something we like to carry into church? Keep a few on the coffee table? I mean, if it doesn't have any impact in our lives, What are we doing? Who are we kidding? And obviously from the polls, we're not kidding anybody, except ourselves maybe. That's the bad news. But before you throw your Bible away, let me give you a little good news. Because these same polls, this same study revealed something that I believe is very significant and is very connected to what we're learning in the book of Hebrews. And that is, before I can point that out, you need to understand a couple things about the polls. First of all, when they ask people if they're Christians, when we're talking about people who are Christians, they're talking about a very broad category of people. I mean, we're talking millions and millions and millions. Most Americans claim to be Christian. But then when you narrow that down to include the people that this survey was talking about and ask them if they've had some kind of born-again experience and get into the category which is a lot smaller category, which we'd call evangelicals, that's what we were just, those polls were reflecting. It's still pretty dismal. When you look at the broad category of people who claim to be Christians, the statistics are very discouraging. When you narrow that down to people who claim to have had a subjective experience, the statistics are just as discouraging. But when you go one more step, something that Barna did in his polling company, if you go one more step and you narrow it down a little more and you establish what he called a biblical worldview. These are people who claim to be followers of Christ, but they also believe that absolute morality exists. Truth and morals are absolute. I mean, some things are always right and some things are always wrong, and that they are taught and reflected in the scriptures. So they believe the Bible is the absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong. And then he asked them six more questions. They believe six other things, which he says gives a clue that this person has what he would call a biblical worldview. In other words, they look at life through the scriptures. And these are the six other things that would constitute a biblical worldview. He said, number one, God is all-knowing, all-powerful creator who still rules the universe. Number two, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Number three, Satan is a real living entity. Number four, salvation is a free gift, not something we can earn. Number five, every Christian has a personal responsibility to evangelize. And number six, the Bible is totally accurate in all it teaches. So you narrow it down to that group, people who are looking at life and making decisions through the grid of the scriptures. Do the statistics change? And this is the good news. They change dramatically. Suddenly you start seeing a radical difference between the way that person lives their life and the person who does not know God. And let me give you a few examples. Of people with a biblical worldview, they are 9 times more likely than the others to avoid adult-only material on the internet. They are twice as likely to intentionally choose not to watch a movie because of its bad content. They are 3 times more likely than other adults not to use tobacco products. They are twice as likely to volunteer to help needy people. The list goes on and on. From giving to domestic abuse, things change. So it is not surprising that the same group are twice as likely to read their Bible each week. And without going through all the statistics, let's just get to the meat of the matter. What does that difference tell us? What is the point? And the point is this, and for some of you, this is going to be disappointing. Or it may shatter your view of what is really important. The point is, theology matters. What you believe will affect the way you live. People, that is the opposite of what's coming across from the pulpits today. I mean, it's not just unsaved people saying theology doesn't matter. Christians are vocally, verbally writing and arguing that what you believe really doesn't matter as long as you've had some kind of subjective experience. And that's ludicrous. There was an article in Friday's Greenville News, if some of you read it, an op-ed article by a pastor here in the community who was arguing that it doesn't matter if you believe the beginning of Genesis is really true as long as you have some kind of faith experience with it. People, that's the exact opposite that God says and the exact opposite that statistics reveal. What you believe about the Word of God, whether you really believe it's true, is going to have everything to do with the way you order your life. Now, I know what people are talking about. I understand. You know, all of you know somebody who loves to wrangle over theological issues that don't even matter. Yell at each other about theological issues, which is obviously contradicting the spirit of Christ. We all know that. And yeah, that's got to go out the door. But to say, as some of these many, many contemporary Christian music songs talk about today, is that theology should be minimized. What we need is Jesus, is like saying, we want the house, but we don't want a foundation. You know, theology is what tells us who Jesus is and what he's like. You can't divorce the two. I want a big oak tree in my front yard. I don't want any roots in the ground, though. Those mess up the septic tank. And that's insane. I mean, we want to have the kind of church where we all get together and we talk about good things and how to get along and all that, but we don't want all this stuff about theology, you know, this Hebrew stuff about priesthood and Melchizedek. What is that? I mean, I want something that's connected with my life. I want something, you know, how to get rich quick or how to love my mate or something like that, but something that really connects with what life is all about, not this theology stuff. And see, what Barna demonstrates, and Sider in his new book argues, is that you cannot separate the two. You cannot divorce the two without having a dramatically, even going to this point, what you get if you do divorce the two is not Christianity. You've lost it. Whatever you have, even if you got a cross on the top of the church, if you got a group of people now who are saying they're followers of Jesus Christ and living just like their neighbors, we don't have it, people. We've missed it. Even if our church is packed, and even if we sing great songs to him, if it doesn't change the way we live, we're deceiving ourselves. So you say, what does this have to do with Hebrews? Has everything to do with Hebrews. Like we saw last week, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner, is the critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. It gets right to the heart of why we do what we do. And so as we explore the word of God, we have got to get clear on this one point. So that's why today I want to do something very different. It's been very frustrating for me because this isn't normally the way I feel we should do it. You know, I'd much rather just let's dive into the text, let's unpack the text. But every once in a while, it's good to back up a little and catch the big picture. What are we doing here in Hebrews? And that's what we're going to do. What I want us to see is the very purpose of Hebrews and the structure make this point. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? As we've been saying it. Yeah, let's say it together. Keep at it, he's worth it. Yes, keep at it, he's worth it. Now people, that's not just a slick title or some kind of nifty slogan. I mean, that is both describing the theme of Hebrews as well as, and I know this is going to sound weird, the structure of Hebrews. There's two very real parts to that statement, right? Keep at it, he's worth it. You've got here not only the theme of Hebrews, but the structure in this sense. The Hebrews moves consistently from information to application, from admonition to from exposition to admonition, from teaching to motivation. In other words, these two parts. And in that sense, it's similar to other books we've studied. For example, the book of Ephesians. How do you outline the book of Ephesians? It's an outliner's dream. You just split it right down the middle. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about what? Doctrine, right? Our position in Christ. What Christ has done. We are blessed with heavenly blessings. I mean, and then he just lists all those blessings. First three chapters. Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about duty, service, what you live. You know, chapter 4, verse 1 says, now therefore, based on all that God has done for you, walk worthy. Live in a way that reflects what he's done. Same thing with the book of Romans. First 11 chapters is all about doctrine, right? What Christ has done. All indicatives, teaching us what Christ has done. Chapter 12, verse 1. Yes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercy of God, this first 11 chapters of mercy, that's what he's described as the mercy God has shown you. Based on these mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to describe how that's going to affect every relationship you have, and even affect reaching the world with the gospel, chapter 15. All of that practical flows out of the theological. Theology matters. Well, how about the book of Hebrews? How do you divide that? It's really messy. Now, I know you can get some cute little divisions in. He's better than, you know, prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than the high priest. He's better than, and we'll look at some of that as we go through. And that is a neat way to divide it. But if some of you who are reading through, I hope you're reading through the book each week. Are you confused? Because sometimes he's cooking along in a section on, you know, wonderful teaching about the supremacy of Christ, and all of a sudden he shifts. And you get this, you know, beware, brethren, lest an evil heart of unbelief. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? So you can't divide Hebrews down the middle and say Hebrews 1 through 6 is he's worth it, and 7 through 13 is keep at it. You know, my mind would love to see that kind of structure. But as I tried to wrestle through, okay, how does this flow? What is the structure? It is much more entwined than that, entangled. It's not like a neat box like Ephesians or like Romans. It is much more like a weave, you know, something that's been woven together. And I believe this is significant, people. This isn't just fun little structure. That's what I mean when I say the structure is the message. Because Hebrews is not like a driver's ed class where they sit down in a sterile classroom and they say, okay, guys, this is the car. This is the steering wheel. And this is your turn signal. And, you know, you may want to know which one is the gas pedal and the brake. And you're talking about all these things in a nice, sterile, warm, comfortable environment. And then you go out and you try it, you know? Doctrine, duty. No, Hebrews is much more like getting an emergency call from someone who has one wheel off the cliff and their car is teetering. And you're trying to talk them into how to get it into reverse and get the family on the left side of the car so it's not teetering. You know, there's an urgency about it. That's Hebrews. And that's why in chapters 1 through 2, you get this beautiful, let's walk through it, this supremacy of Christ, which is what? Keep at it or he's worth it. Yeah, he's worth it. Right from the beginning, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You say, well, who's that? I mean, is that a big deal? Well, yeah, look at the description of him. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. He owns everything. Through whom he has also has made the worlds. He made everything. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So he perfectly reflects God, which nobody, no human being in their right mind can do that. And upholding all things by the word of his power, he sustains everything. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the rest of the chapter, he goes on to describe this elevated status of the supreme Son of God. You say, whoa! You know, he is worth it. He is worthy, is what the author is communicating about Jesus Christ. Now, for some people who are prone to just theologize, may say, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, how does that work out? But just when you're starting to ask those questions in chapter 2, verse 1, what does he do? Yeah, look, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I mean, he drives home right there. Hey, pal, you can't just theologize about this supreme Son of God. You got to wake up and realize who you're talking about. You can't drift away, for if the word spoken through angels was steadfast, you're toast if you reject this revelation. So he immediately applies it right in the middle of his description about the elevated status of the Son. Then he goes on the rest of the chapter to describe he's worth it. And then chapter 3, he begins with more of he's worth it. You thought Moses was a good guy. Yeah, he was faithful in his house. But there is one who has more glory. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he's not just like the house that was made. He made the house. You know, he's not just like a servant in the house. He's the Son who owns the place. And just when you're reveling in the superiority of Christ, in chapter 3, verse 6, he turns right there and applies it. But Christ as a Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What is that? He's worth it or keep at it? Keep at it. Yeah, it's... Do you see how the two are so tightly woven together? It's hard to pull them apart. And then he goes off into the example of Israel, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So it's not just enough to know about the supremacy of Christ. You've got to have soft hearts so that you receive and believe in him. And even to the point of verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. So Christians are very active in elevating the Son of God. He's worth it so that we can keep at it. Doctrine, duty. You know, instruction, application, all woven together. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's that he's worth it, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That's keep at it. All the way through, he elevates this glorious promise of rest that is provided for the believer, which is a creation rest. And then in verse 11, he comes back to the same point. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And then he gives us just an exalted, intensive view of the ministry of the word, and ends this chapter with a section in verses 14 through 16 that is so tightly woven together between keep at it, he's worth it, that it's hard even to distinguish. Look what he says in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. What is that? He's worth it. Look what you have. Let us hold fast our confession. Keep at it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne that is characterized by grace, the throne of grace. This throne gives out so much grace that it's now become called the grace throne, is what he's saying. It's so dominated by grace. It's a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a promise. And so that transitions him into a description of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And I have put in your notes, because we're not going to have time to look at the details here, what some people call chiasm, or chiasmus, both words for when the order of the phrases and the clauses in one section are inverted in the next. If you see it there in your notes, you can see, or on the screens, you've got verse 1, the old office of the high priest. And then down in verses 9 and 10, you have the new office of the high priest. In verses 2 through 3, you have the unity of the old high priest with the people. They are surrounded or subject to weakness. And then in verses 7 and 8, you have the unity of the new high priest with the people. Christ is identified with his people. Verse 4, you have the call of the old high priest. And in verses 5 and 6, you have the call of the new high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, the author is saying, listen, I would love to expound upon this teaching. But what is the problem? Did he run out of material? Is Jesus just so boring to talk about that he doesn't have anything else to say? Well, what does he say in verse 11? Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Do you see, woven right through the message of this book is, listen, you will never keep at it. You'll never live a life, the life Christ has called you to live, if you don't understand the supremacy of Christ. But just hearing about the supremacy of Christ is not going to result in a life that honors the Lord. There is an inseparable connection with these two things, and what unites them is a hearing heart. A heart that says, yes, Lord, I want to know the beauty and the supremacy of Christ, and I am willing, as I hear that information, to order my life consistent with that information. In other words, it's more than just a class. It's going to change my life. Do you see that? That's why he stops, and he says, hey, I have a lot more to say, but we have a problem. You know what it's like when you're talking to somebody, and you realize halfway into the conversation, hello. You listening? And you know their eyes are kind of looking at you, but they're in another planet. And so you can try to, you know, do different gestures, you know, and use a little vocal variety, you know, try to change the range of your voice to try to get their attention. But basically, after a while, you may realize, I think the reason they're not hearing you is they're just not interested in what you're saying. And there's a time where you may just have to stop talking. And here, that's what the author is saying. Imagine that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has a message from God to deliver, but he says, I'm getting the feeling that you're not listening. And so we need to stop here for a second, he says. And he says in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, it's not a fact that you're a brand new believer and just can't take it in, but your growth process has been aborted. And you need someone else to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, and here he's going to define, what is full age? Is it, I've been a Christian for 90 years? You know, look what he says here. The Christian who is of full age are those who by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's saying, what is maturity? It's not that you've gone to church for 50 years. You can go to church for 50 years and just live like your pagan neighbor. You can have 10 Bibles in your home. He's saying that the difference is when the truth of God connects in your life and it affects the way you live. That's what he's trying to get across. That's what he wants to say to us. And for Hebrews to make sense, we have to see this flow. It is not enough just to be around teaching. You know, some of us just think, if I kind of go to church and, you know, around all these people that seem to be really happy about singing about Jesus, it's just going to metamorphosize me into this mature Christian. And he's saying, not necessarily. You can be around the Word of God and it can harden you if you're dull of hearing. So this is why I want to take a minute and catch what he's saying from chapter 1 to chapter 5. This is why we're fanatical about a couple things. Fanatical at North Hills Community Church about being a place where the truth of God is given. I realize if you want to build a big church, you don't go through the book of Hebrews. I mean, we weren't born yesterday. If you want to, in our culture, you know, tickle people's ears, there are better ways to do it. But theology matters. But on the same level, just giving out truth doesn't necessarily mean that people are going to grow. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's us having tender hearts to his speaking and working in our lives. So this makes all of us active worshipers. Anytime the Word of God goes out, we are not just passive spectators. We are actively doing something with what is being communicated. And so we could summarize it this way. Number one, two simple lessons. Number one, right living flows from right teaching. You could put the word theology there, even though some people think it's a cuss word. In other words, a Christian's endurance flows from his relationship with Christ. And his relationship with Christ is affected by what he believes about Jesus. And that is theology. Whether you can articulate it or write a book about it is not the point. We all have one. And so you could say it this way. The truth sets free. What leads to a life that is liberated from sin and addiction and bondage is truth. The truth sets free. So the pleading warning passages are fueled by the teaching explaining passages. And this is why we're in big trouble today in the church. Because we often think all people need is a go-get-em boy slug to the shoulder, you know, when they come to church. They're not going to put up with a lot of teaching stuff. I mean, they're used to the MTV kind of mindset where little flashes of things always moving, always bobbing and weaving. And you try to work through something and your attention span is going to go second. And what the author is saying, okay, we're willing to stop here and say, can we regroup and make sure we're all together so that we're ready to listen to what God says and that we're ready not just to hear it and go out and do the same, but we're willing to say, God, as I hear your word and as I see your son in his exalted condition as high priest, I am ready to submit my life to him. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm going to be going to him for grace to help in time of need. Do you see that? And his high priestly ministry, understanding his high priestly ministry, is very much connected to whether I'll go to him for help. Do we follow that? Do you see what that does to the Word of God? It changes it from, oh, you know, that Christian high priest stuff is really confusing, you know? I don't even know a high priest. What is that? Yeah, it is confusing. We don't talk that way today. But a believer who says, I want to see how the Word of God connects to my life is going to say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. You know, make this truth that seems so archaic and so foreign to me, apply it by your Holy Spirit so that I will not be dull of hearing, so that I can see when I am tempted to be like all the other teenagers in my high school and live the same way they're living, that I will realize that I actually have a high priest who knows that temptation and had felt that pull and knows what it's like to be the odd man out and knows what it's like to receive the ministry of the Spirit in time of need, and that I can go to him and he has grace to help in time of need. Isn't that amazing? So our theology about our high priest is very much connected with the decisions we're going to make on a daily basis. It's going to change the way we live. It's going to have a radical impact in the way we live, in the decisions we make. Number two, not only does right living flow from right teaching, but here's something that'll make it even more confusing, but let me explain. Right living does not automatically flow from right teaching. So right living does not automatically flow from right teaching or theology. The truth doesn't always set free. And my point there, which is the point that Hebrews is making, it's not enough just to be around the truth or aware of the truth. Or, yeah, I've heard that all my life of the truth. But the truth has got to go in to my heart. In other words, I have to believe it. And then, as the end of chapter 5 says, and we'll look at this again next week and explain what that means, there has to be an exercising of that. Just like the first time you start running, you don't go run a marathon. You'll die. That's what he's saying. I want to get you exercising so your senses will discern between what is good and what is evil. And as you do that, you will grow in maturity and you'll want to know more theology because you'll want to know more about how God ministers to you in time of need. So Hebrews is a very practical book. It's not a book that is written just for a cold, sterile classroom. It's a book written to Christians who are in crisis, a church that is in crisis. And I would say the church in America is in crisis, major crisis. We've never had more success. There's never been a time in the history of Christianity, maybe around 300, but not many times in the history of Christianity where it has had more broad-based, at least in America, broad-based influence, and yet at the very same time had less power, less real influence. Well, we should probably say it this way. There's never been a time where the church has had more visibility and yet have less influence. The morals aren't changing. The culture is still degenerating. And yet Christians are in very high leadership roles. Church attendance is going up. People who call themselves Christians, even if they don't go to church, claim to be Christian, is increasing, but it's having no effect on the way we're living. And that's why Hebrews would stop us and say, wait, wait, whoa, 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 you're dull of hearing. You're listening to yourselves talk, but it's not connecting to the way you live. And that's a major problem. If you're wondering what Jesus thinks about this, let me give you an example or two real quick. John 8, because Jesus addressed this problem in a number of places. But John 8 is one of them. He talks about the truth and how the truth sets free. But in John 8, he was talking to a group of people who were very responsive to him. And he says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, he's talking there about his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he. Literally, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. That is beautiful theology of the oneness of Christ with his Father. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So many are saying, yes, I believe that you're from the Father. So what does Jesus say? Then Jesus said, write your name in the front of your Bible so you'll never forget that this day happened. No, he says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So how will you know that you've really believed him? If you continue in my word, you're really my followers. And what will happen? Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It means it's going to affect the way you live. You're not going to be in bondage to the sin. That doesn't mean you're never going to struggle, which will come ultimately in the perpetual Sabbath rest of eternity. But you're going to be free now to choose what is right. Verse 34, Jesus answered them. Oh, I'm sorry, 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" See, Jesus saw their heart. And he knew, even though they were outwardly claiming to believe him, their minds had not been changed. Do you see that? When somebody really believes in the Lord, there is a change of perspective, a biblical worldview that takes over their heart and mind. They look at things differently. These people were not looking at things differently. They're saying, "Hey, we've never been in bondage to anybody." And Jesus says in verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin," and that's in the present tense, if you live a lifestyle of continuing in sin, you're a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. So it's a relationship with Christ that sets somebody free. A son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You see, Jesus does the same thing those pollsters did. He narrowed the category down from people who broadly say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, hand me another one." He narrowed it down to people who not only say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," but they order their life based on what he said, which is a whole different way of living. One more example. Look at Matthew 7. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I want to continue to the next verses just so you can see the context real quick. Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, it's that sobering example of people who say, "Lord, Lord, you know, we've done all these great things in your name. How can you say I never knew you?" In verses 21 through 33. And Jesus says, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to tell a story, and this is where I want to pick up in verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and" what? Yeah, does them. You see, I thought if he was talking about people who are followers of him, I thought he would say there, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and believes them." Right? But see, for Jesus, the two are the same. If you believe them, you're going to do them. There's no dichotomy, like what is in the American church. "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain descended, those temptations and trials and peer pressure, and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it fell, and great was its fall." Brothers and sisters, if our lives are being ordered and lived and our values are pretty much the same, and what we, not just what we say, but what we do with things like our tax return and what we do with those free evenings and how we order our lives. If that mirrors our unsaved neighbor, then we need to just pause and say, "Am I dull of hearing? Am I missing something? I know a lot. But every time these trials come in, it's like I cave in and everything falls apart. Is my house built on the sand? I mean, it's like I don't have any rock underneath me." People, you want to get teenagers that will live differently than their classmates? It's not going to come through just having a big rally and everybody hearing loud music and waving their hands and saying, "Okay, I'll be pure." And I'm all for all that, but there has to be a grounding on the rock. Something solid enough so when the temptation comes, they know that high priest they can cry out to, who will give them grace in time of need. I mean, there's some substance there. But in youth group after youth group across our country, we want to strip away all the theology, entertain the kids, and then wonder why they fall. And people, the adults, were no different. We entertain the adults as much as we do the kids.
and church service after church service. And then we wonder why we don't live any different. He says, your life has to be built on the rock. Well, what is that rock? He's saying, believing who I am and then living according to what I said. And it's just fascinating the way when polls come out that, and this is not just one poll, these are for years, this has been the same way, that demonstrate exactly what Jesus has been trying to tell us all along. Is wake up. Church, are we different? A story that Ron told regarding a friend of his is pretty compelling. His friend's name is Graham Seister, and Graham lived in South Africa 20 years ago when the battle was going on about apartheid. And he was a Christian, and he was fighting, if you will, not physically, but trying to break down apartheid and see true freedom. But one night he was smuggled into a communist cell meeting. This is a group of teenagers who are fanatical communists, actually smuggled him in, and their first question to him was, tell us about Jesus Christ. That'll catch you off guard. And so he started describing the life of Christ, a sinless life, and how he was framed and voluntarily willing to be crucified and died, and then 3 days later defeated death and rose from the dead and has purchased the victory of people who are bound in sin and offers them forgiveness. And I mean, every one of these communists, these are teenagers, fanatical communists, were just riveted by this message. And then he went on to describe what Galatians describes as this new family of those who believe in Jesus Christ are united as one. I mean, there's neither rich nor poor, Jew nor Gentile, black or white. I mean, they're all one now. Jesus Christ has made a whole new family, a family that consists of people of faith who believe not just anything, but believe in him and what he taught and what he did. And as he was describing this, you know, he said that these young people were just riveted. And then you could see the excitement in their eyes. They'd never heard of something like this. An alternative to this radical military communism that they were adhering to? So at the very end, after he had described all this, one of the leaders, fanatical 17-year-old, said, hey, can you show us somewhere where this is happening? And Graham's face just kind of fell. And he was thinking as fast as he could, trying to think of a church in South Africa that was really visibly living this out. Like it was an obvious thing. In the way they treated one another, racially, financially. And his mind couldn't latch on to an example. And the 17-year-old looked at him and just said, well, then it's all a piece of blank. And he walked out of the meeting. Shortly after that, he joined a more radical military communist movement and was killed a little while after that. Now, in one sense, the kid was way wrong, right? I mean, Jesus didn't come to start a military coup. He was not a revolutionary. His purpose, he made very clear, was not to overthrow governments. It was to change lives. So in that sense, okay, he missed it. He was looking for a government overthrow. But in another sense, he was right on, right? Because his point is, hey, if this is really good news, then it's going to have a change. It's going to produce a change in people who believe it. I mean, if Jesus is really as powerful as you say, there's going to be transformation. And there's going to be visible manifestations of that transformation. His followers are going to live differently. And so I think that question that 17-year-old asked, I mean, that's one of the driving passions of my life, is, Lord, I know we're not perfect. And at North Hills, we're as weak and as messed up as any other group of Christians. But our longing is, by God's grace, that we could be a place where his power and his grace is evident. Not that we're trying to portray we're perfect people. We all come with a lot of baggage, don't we? A lot of scars, a lot of skeletons. But we come to him, our high priest. And we come because we want to learn more of who he is. And as we get a clear vision of who he is, that he's worthy, he's worth it, we can keep at it. We can live a different kind of life because of who he is. And you know, although we certainly aren't perfect, as I was studying through all this, there were times where pictures of people like you guys came to my mind. And I could see example after example. I just wish I could tell that 17-year-old about it. People whose lives have really been dramatically transformed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is powerful, people. But it's not powerful just because we happen to go to church and become a part of this broad category of Christians. It's powerful because when you get down to a narrow group of people, and I'm not saying it's a small group, it's millions of people around the world, millions and millions and millions of people who are saying, God, I want to know you, and I want you to change the way I think, the way I live, my priorities, what I do with my time, my money. I'm yours. And when we start saying things like that, the world starts taking notice. Because for the first time, there's a difference.